Today's reading is from Acts 27, starting at verse 1, which can be found at page 844 of Church Bibles. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adamitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the Sea of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 metres deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 metres deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Although there were 276 of us on board, when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they didn't recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built us a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate by that nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honoured us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him.
Cheers, John. I'll be asking questions about the nautical and geographical details in that passage in a few moments' time. Where's Louise? Great prayers. Thank you for praying for Simon the eldest. Thank you very, very much. Christian, I'm amazed you noticed that carpet, if we're honest. I'm not sure you had eyes for anything else but an attractive, single, feisty Welsh woman on the other side of church for the first 6 months after which we planted. It's lovely to welcome her here this evening. Let me pray. Let's look at this together. Our loving Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak. Father, the book of Acts has described for us now over a number of weeks your agenda for the world, your determination to take the great news of the gospel to the ends of the world. It describes Christ's activity in the world, though he's absent from us here now. He's present by his Spirit. Father, it therefore describes and depicts for us your agenda for us, for our lives, as a church and as individual disciples of the Lord Jesus. We pray therefore, Father, we might pay attention and listen to what you're saying to us. For our good, and for the prospering of the gospel, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our passage this afternoon begins with the Apostle Paul awaiting his journey to Italy. So if you look back at chapter 26, verse 32, Agrippa, the Jewish king, says to Festus, the Roman governor, "This man," referring to Paul, "could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar." But he had appealed to Caesar, so he's on his way to Rome, or at least that's what's meant to be happening. We get to chapter 27, verse 1, and we begin with the Apostle Paul awaiting then his journey to Italy. It finishes with him in Rome. Chapter 28, verse 16. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. Now we've got a map up on the up on here. There you go, look at that. I love those things. Terrific. Now, look, essentially the red line is what happens. The story begins in your bottom right and ends in your top left. It begins with him in Caesarea awaiting the journey to Italy. It ends with him in Rome. Now that shouldn't take us by surprise. If we've been paying attention throughout the book of Acts, we've been waiting for this to happen. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, Luke reported Jesus' words to Paul the night after he appeared before the Sanhedrin, where he had been charged with causing unrest. And the risen Lord Jesus said this, Luke records for us this. "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said," here you go, this is what the risen Lord Jesus said, "take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now there is something of divine necessity about that word "must." It kind of indicates an imperative. It's got to happen. It's a non-negotiable. Just as you've borne testimony in Jerusalem, so you must also bear testimony to me in Jerusalem. So it's going to happen, and we've been waiting for it. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, the exact same individual who had appeared before Saul, as he was then known, on the road to Damascus, when he was converted from Judaism to Christianity, when he was commissioned as Christ's authoritative representative, reassured him that he would end up preaching the very same gospel that he preached in Jerusalem, but this time in Rome. What Luke now gives us, I think, in chapter 27 and 28, is an account of how that promise was fulfilled. It's about how Paul got from bottom right to top left, from Caesarea to Rome. And the truth is, it's extraordinary. If we allow ourselves to enter into the drama of the events, it really is truly remarkable. When you think about it, I mean, put this story in the hands of a Hollywood director. It would be amazing. It's got a Mediterranean sea voyage, a storm, a shipwreck, being marooned on an island, an attack by a snake, miraculous healings, and it ends up with Paul and his compatriots taking courage in the three taverns. Do you want me to do that one again? I love the fact that they end up in the three taverns. It's just genius, isn't it? It's just, I'm not entirely sure what's meant by that, but it is extraordinary, isn't it? Now look, this story follows that kind of familiar fourfold pattern of all great stories. Introduction, complication, resolution, followed by the consummation. Now I thought Joey did a great job of reading it, but imagine this in the hands of Mel Gibson. It would be absolutely spellbinding. But why is it here? Why have we got it? Papyrus wasn't cheap. Why tell us? Why do we need to know this? I mean, it happened. But loads happened that we're not told about in the first century. Why this? What are we meant to do with it? Is it simply a really good yarn? In the way that we, you know, if we're going on holiday, we might order ourselves a book for our Kindles. Or The Whistler. Who wrote The Whistler? It's just come out in paperback. I can't think what it's called. The guy does the legal dramas. Grisham. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, senior moment. I've just got that. I'm looking forward to that. Is this Luke's equivalent, that somehow it's meant to be a really good read at the end of Acts because he's aware that some of the material, particularly the court scenes, have been a little dry? There's got to be a better reason than it happened and Luke happened to be on hand to take notes. Now, I think there have been times in this last section of the book of Acts when it's felt as though the action has been a little bit on slow motion. Ever since Jesus' words to his apostles in chapter 1, verse 8, we have been watching this ascended Lord fulfilling his word through his Spirit-empowered apostles. Though absent from us since his ascension, Jesus has nevertheless been active from heaven and he's enabled the gospel to go out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of it. Or rather, we've been on tenterhooks as it's begun to spread out to the ends of the earth. From about chapter 9 onwards, we've been waiting. When is this going to come to an end? We've done Jerusalem, tick. Judea, tick. Samaria, done. Ends of the earth? We've been on tenterhooks waiting. And then you hit chapter 19, verse 21, and it's almost as though you kind of slow. Now, the ends of the earth isn't Rome, but Rome is the centre of the ends of the earth. And as has been Paul's characteristic strategy, if you preach the gospel in the central city of a region and God plants a church there, well, the truth is you've reached the region. And in this last section from chapter 19, verse 21, a third of the book, we have seen Paul's missionary activity grind to something of a halt. We've encountered roadblock after roadblock, mobs, riots, religious leaders, legal hearings. That's temporarily put the progress of the gospel on hold. And it seems to have frustrated Paul's gospel ambitions. Now, I take it that Luke gives us this, and gives us this in such detail, to reassure us that no matter what gets thrown at his gospel servants, God's purposes are simply unstoppable. He gets to Rome after all. That's the happily ever after. He's there in the three taverns, encouraged. But all the colour and all the detail of this section describes what was involved in taking God's gospel messenger and the gospel that he messaged to Rome, so that we might know what that might involve. You see, there are three things here that happen that we ought not, or rather we ought to take for granted. We just need to ensure that these three things are not things that are unexpected. You see, one of the reasons that the Lord has left us on earth after bringing us to faith in Christ is that he's still got work for us to do. We live in the world of Acts 29, which is not a new chapter so much as a continuation of the old. God has made it very clear what he wants to happen in his world. Chapters 1 to 28 make it clear. The gospel is to go out from Jerusalem in ever-increasing circles. It's such good news for the world that the world needs to hear it. The world is full of people like me, sinners in need of a saviour. And the gospel declares there is a saviour for sinners. You know, the idea is the church is meant to do the maths. And so what is God's intention for us? Well, it is that he wants us to take the gospel from Balham to Wandsworth to every London borough and to the outer reaches of the M25 London Orbital. We live in the world of Acts 29. And I take it that this is here to help us understand what might be involved in doing that. And so we should expect three things to accompany us on the way. These verses articulate those three things for us, or rather I think they illustrate them for us. You see, because you can put it in this form and it's a bit dull and it's a bit dry, but embed them in a story and everyone's, ooh. Here you go, here are the three things. Serving God's gospel agenda involves encountering obstacles. Serving God's gospel agenda requires emboldening faith. Serving God's gospel agenda means experiencing deliverance. A bit dry, aren't they? A bit dull. Convenient, it's a summary. Embed those things in a story and perhaps it begins to get under our skin. Let's have a look at those in turn. First of all then, serving God's gospel agenda involves encountering obstacles. Now the issue of delay has been writ large so far within this narrative. Paul sat for 2 years on remand in prison in Caesarea as he awaited his promised trial in front of Caesar. I mean, he'd been promised it, but 2 years, 24 calendar months have gone by. It is fair to say that it's taking longer to fulfil God's promise than he would have wanted or expected. And then when we hit chapter 27 and we finally get some geographical movement, we're about to set sail for Italy from Caesarea, the account of the voyage is jam-packed with references to inclement weather conditions. Did you spot those? Verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving at Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete. Verse 9, much time had been lost. Sailing had already become dangerous because it's after the Day of Atonement, the Mediterranean winter, not a great time to take to sea. Verse 10, Paul says, look, I know it's going to be disastrous. There's going to be a great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives as well. Verse 14, before very long, this hurricane force wind arrives. Verse 15, the ship is caught in the storm and it just gets worse. It is as though nature itself is conspiring against God's purposes. And at any moment, Paul was going to have the meteorological kitchen sink thrown at him. Now, weather isn't inherently wicked, but characteristically in the Bible, the sea and the forces of nature are taken as symbolic of the chaotic forces of evil. That's why, for example, if you've ever read Revelation 21 and 22 at the end of the Bible, the great new creation paradise that's promised to us is a place in which there's no longer any sea. And you're thinking, hang on a second, but I love swimming. I like sea. What about sea? The reason being that that is symbolic or descriptive or representative of evil, and there'll be no evil in the new creation. And I think there's something of that here. Luke wants us to appreciate the supernatural powers of evil are sort of arraigned against Paul and against God as he tries to get to Rome to fulfill that promise of preaching the gospel at the heart of the universe. Paul needs to be in Rome, proclaiming the gospel in front of the single most powerful man of his time. But stuff keeps happening, stopping him from making progress. Wind, storms, there's a shipwreck to come, there's a snake. All of those things threaten to prevent his progress. But as we've seen so many times before within this book, God's gospel purposes are unstoppable. Nothing gets to prevent God from doing what he wants to do. However, from Paul's perspective, his experience was one of frustrating delays. But he does seem willing to have accepted God's time. You see, in verse 10, rather than run rashly ahead, he draws on his extensive knowledge of sailing in the Mediterranean and he says, do you know what, guys, the sensible thing to do is harbour for winter. He recognised that he couldn't go quicker than the sovereign purposes of God would allow. Those of us who are impatient perhaps need to take this on board. God determines the speed at which he brings his promises to pass. I don't know about you, but I want God to do more quicker. I want more churches planted. I want the planted churches to grow bigger quicker. And I especially want more people to become Christians because it's so brilliant. And I want them to share that. And when I'm at my very, very best, I think that's what my ministry life has been about. I think that's probably true for you as well. At your very best, that's what life has been about for you, isn't it? But lots of different things frustrate and prevent that from happening. Lots of obstacles. And it's frustrating. But God will do what he wants to do in the time that he wants to do it. He is sovereign, not me. And I need to accept God's timing. Now, like God, rather, like Paul, we'll put ourselves at God's disposal. We'll do what he wants us to do out of obedient faith, and then we'll learn to live with the time that it takes for the stuff we want to happen to happen. There are people in my life who've heard the gospel from me so many times, and sometimes I think I've presented it really quite well. But it's not enough. God's not enabled them to see what I've seen, and it's frustrating. And I take it I need to be like Paul was here and accept that God will do what he wants to do in the time that he decides. And I need to be patient. I can't run faster than the sovereign will of God. I don't run the world. God does. Secondly, serving God's gospel agenda requires emboldened faith. Now, the entire narrative turns around chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. It is the hinge. God speaks through an angel to Paul. Let me pick it up from verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." Now, I take it that's not a "you complete muppets, I told you so," but rather, it is worth listening to me, isn't it? "Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now, I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you is going to be lost. Only the ship is going to be destroyed. You see, last night, an angel of the Lord to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said," here you go, this is what the angelic messenger of God said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar." That word again, you must. It's going to happen. "And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men. For I have faith in God that it's going to happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island." So a little bit hazy on some of the finer details, but the big picture couldn't be clearer, could it? Now, it is almost as though within this section, these words are the only stable thing in the entire story. It's almost as though it's like a literary device. The whole of the chapter is full of tumult, wind, waves, shipwreck, you know, everything going pear-shaped. And yet, right at the heart of this narrative are these two sentences, these two verses rather. Everything else is chaos, but these words are the calm in the midst of the storm. They are the rock upon which Paul could stand to make sense of his circumstances. And they were the basis upon which he could repeatedly summon his listeners to take courage. And it was the basis upon which he himself found that he himself could be encouraged. Literally, God's word gave them hope. Look at verse 20. They got to a situation where neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, and we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And yet, God speaks, Paul records it, and people have hope. People have courage. And so Paul cuts a really impressive figure hereafter. I mean, he just takes the lead. This is the, you know, within the story of Mel Gibson's, this is the moment where he comes to the forefront and everyone realizes who he is. People look to him for what he thinks they should do. And let's not underestimate just how terrifying this situation was. The trouble with words, even when they're brilliantly read by Joe, is they just kind of wash over you. Immerse yourself in the narrative and imagine what it must have been like to have been in a storm in the Mediterranean back in the first century. Not on a hoofing great liner, but on this thing that is literally held together by having ropes wrapped around it. I mean, terrifying. But Paul had a word from another world that made sense of life in this one. He had the word of God. And that was what he needed to make decisions and to face the future, uncertain as it was, with confidence and courage. Now, it is striking, I think, here that people were saved precisely because they listened to what Paul had to say to them. That was true for their deliverance in this life. In other words, Paul had a word of salvation. that guaranteed their safety. Now, I don't think that's accidental. You see, after all, it's absolutely true that everyone who listens to Paul and believes what he says will be saved for the next life. Paul has a word of salvation for everyone who would believe. Now, it may well be that in a gathering like this, there are many here who would not yet describe themselves as a Christian. They wouldn't describe themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's brilliant that you're here. It's the best place to be on a Sunday afternoon. Hear this. If you've never grasped this before, Paul promises salvation, being delivered forever into God's paradise, if we're willing to take what he says at face value. If we're willing to listen to that promise of salvation, if we put our confidence in God, we can face the future with confidence and courage, just like they did back in the midst of the storm. Now, look, what are the implications of this? I can't help but admire Paul's steadfastness under pressure. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've gone to pieces. You? Now, how does that happen? How does he manifest extraordinary steadfastness? Well, he believes God's word. He entrusts himself and his life to God's providential care. He believes God's promises. He regards them as being true, and that absolutely changes him. It enables him to persevere in the midst of the most demanding and life-threatening of situations. So look, what might this mean for you? How are you going to remain steadfast in the office when called upon perhaps to declare the gospel to some of your colleagues? They ask you a question or there's an opening, you think, I can't let this one go. Where are you going to get your courage to tell your mates in your sports team that you follow Jesus and you think they should too? Well, we've got to believe God's word, haven't we? Now, we are not about to receive a personal angelic visitation, I would imagine, ever. But nevertheless, God's word remains the sure foundation of our lives. It is the one stable thing in the midst of all chaos. We build our lives as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ on his word. It is the one thing that we know is absolutely trustworthy. And we do what he says because putting our faith in him is what that means. And so it may be kicking off all around us. It may well be that we're about to get a good kicking, but we don't close our mouths and withhold the gospel from those who may not welcome it simply because we think it may end up going badly. We take God at his word. We trust that if he wants to, he will sustain us through whatever comes our way, if he wants to. You see, to serve God's gospel agenda requires an emboldened faith that is built on the trustworthiness of God's word and obviously, of course, his character. Thirdly and lastly, more briefly, serving God's gospel agenda means experiencing deliverance. God preserved his gospel minister. Paul ends up in Rome. That's the happily ever after. But it's not the end of the big story of Acts. You need to come back next week for that and hear Colin. But it is the conclusion of our little narrative. And just think about what he's gone through. Think about what Paul has had to endure on the way to Rome. But the Lord saved him time and time again. You see, the language of deliverance or salvation is deliberately littered throughout the text in its various forms. Whether it's being saved in verse 20 or verse 31, whether it's surviving in verse 34, being spared in verse 43, being safe in 28 verse 1, or escaping in verse 4. The point is, Luke is deliberately employing Greek words that hint at the same reality. Deliverance, salvation, rescue. And Luke is making his point. The Lord preserves his servants of the gospel. Now, of course, Paul is a special case. He has a unique role in the events of salvation history. And we need to be very careful about extrapolating lessons from his experience to ours, assuming that somehow it will be the same. We mustn't necessarily make what is here descriptive, prescriptive. So, for example, I'm not expecting snakes in Peckham. Paul is uniquely Jesus' apostle to the Gentiles. We know that. He's been commissioned to be a light unto the Gentiles in fulfillment of what's been promised before back in Isaiah 700 years previously. And yet, although he's unique, he's also a model believer, just like the Lord Jesus Christ was. See, there are things that he does, there are things that Jesus does, that every Christian disciple should do. And for that purpose, he is a weak vessel in which God put his gospel message so that he could share it with the world. I take it in that regard, he is a model for us. Now, that is true of every disciple, whether you're an apostle or not. You're a weak vessel, the gospel is in you, and it's our job to go out to the world in ever-increasing circles. And so, look, here I think is where it lands. We can be absolutely certain that God will keep us alive for just as long as he needs us to be. He will preserve us so that we can accomplish everything that he wants us to. He will sustain us so that we can serve the cause of the gospel. That's what he did for Paul. And that's what he'll do for us. Now, of course, it may mean, therefore, we're saved from storm, shipwreck, and snake bite, though I wouldn't bank on it. But there is nothing that we can encounter in this life from which the Lord cannot preserve us if he so decides. So what does this mean then? Well, for example, I think it means you can walk into an employment tribunal facing potential disciplinary action for contending for the faith with clarity, courage and compassion, and be confident that God will deliver you and vindicate you if he so chooses. For example, it might mean that you could say what you think you need to say to your NCT mates in Bertie and Booze and risk their opposition, their rejection, perhaps even their castigation. And God will keep you in among that social group for as long as he wants. And if they excommunicate you for your outrageous views, you can be clear it's because God wants you reaching other people. I think the one thing we can assume from this is that we will experience deliverance time and time again until such time as God is done with us. Our work on earth is done. So it may well be that we find ourselves in a shipwreck at sea and he saves us. It's unlikely, but I think it's legitimate. What do we do with this? Well, let me conclude. What Jesus requires of us, his church, has been clear since he first spoke his words of commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 19. Let me read those verses to you, familiar, no doubt, to each one of us. Jesus said this, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Those are our marching orders. That is what the risen Lord Jesus Christ requires of us as a church. It's what he requires of us as individual disciples. What will that entail? What will it look like in practice for us to do that? To obey Jesus? What will it look like to take the greatest news that the world has ever heard or will ever hear and actually share it in ever-increasing circles so it goes out from Judea, from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, so it goes out from our friendship network into Balham, Wandsworth, other London boroughs to the end of the M25 and even beyond into the regions and the rest of the world. What's that going to look like? Three things. Firstly, suffering. It's obstacles, isn't it? Things that get in our way and stop us doing what we want to do. Opposition, people who get in our way and stop us doing what we want to do. I think you read this and you think, do you know what? It's just not always going to go our way. We can have our plans, but it just doesn't work out like that. It won't always be plain sailing. There will be occasions where we'll take an absolute hammering. Now, Paul's experience is not really a metaphor for the Christian life, but it is illustrative. It's just the normal Christian experience. It's how it goes sometimes. And so we need to expect delay. Patiently expect, or rather accept God's timing, as frustrating as that will be. But secondly, how are we going to keep going under such conditions? Why not just call it a day and quit our efforts to share the gospel with our friends? Why not, on this list of things to do, get rid of the fifth one, which is such a pain, which is reaching our neighbours so that we share God's love? Why don't we just have the four? One less to remember, that'd be quite good. Why not let's just ditch that? It's a pain. How are we going to keep going? Why get involved in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth if this is where we're going to end up? Well, we have the word of the Lord, and we need to believe it, because we believe him. It's our faith and trust in God's word that will embolden us and give us the courage that we need and confidence to face the future. Thirdly, deliverance. So firstly, obstacles. Secondly, faith. Thirdly, deliverance. God is our saviour. Not only for the life that is to come. He is our saviour now. He can deliver us, not only from hell for heaven, for an eternity in his paradise presence. He can save us now. He can deliver us from the stuff from which we need rescuing. He will preserve us for just as long as he needs for us to fulfill our will, his will in our lives. So there you go, suffering, faith, deliverance. That was Paul's experience as he sought to fulfill God's gospel purposes. I see no reason why it won't be ours also. But just as it was in Paul's day, so it will be in ours. God's gospel is unstoppable. It was true in the world of Acts 1 to 28. It's true for us in the world of Acts 29. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your will be triumphant. That at the end of the day, when you have done what you want to do, in the way that you've wanted to do it, in the time that you've wanted to do it, all your purposes will be accomplished. And Father, we know your intention is to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth, that everyone should hear that wonderful great news of a saviour for sinners. Father, we know that what that will entail for us is encountering obstacles, stuff that gets in our way, stuff that frustrates us as a church, us as Christians, from doing what we want to do. We pray that you'd help us to accept your timing on that. Father, we know that it'll be intimidating, overwhelming. It'll feel like the whole world is in chaos. And in the midst of that, it will be faith in your word that will strengthen us and embolden us. It'll give us courage. It'll enable us to face the future and whatever comes our way with confidence. And Father, we know that you can deliver us. You can rescue us. And you will rescue us. You'll keep us alive for as long as you want to, so that we can accomplish the plans and the purpose you have in mind for us. And we pray, Father, we therefore take acceptable risks for you, for the gospel, so that gospel might go out. Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in a way that Paul did in this world of Acts 29, for Jesus' sake, for his glory. Amen.